Good morning, family. And those of you that do look on Facebook, some of you have said, well, what happened? How come you were laying there with your eyes closed and the dog was next to you? Well, I was kind of under the weather yesterday. I think I'm doing better today, but I just thank you for your prayers and your observations. You know, it's been a wonderful, for me, the last few months here, as I've been studying the events that took place prior to the cross, and then what followed the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, and how the people that surrounded Jesus responded and reacted to that, has become I have a deep interest in that, because I'm always asking myself the question. I realize, you know, it's been 2,000 years, and we have many, many denominations. I call them subcultures, okay, that claim to be rooted in Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. They call it Christianity. And I think to myself, well, why so many? How come there are so many groups of people that claim that they have the absolute, perfect, unadulterated, unchanged, unmodified, unstructured gospel of Jesus Christ? You ever wondered that? I think most of us probably at some point have thought about it. And so what I've been trying to do is and this is difficult. Marty and I were talking about this earlier, especially for me. I've been trying to not come to the reading of the Word with any preconceived ideas or even preconceived information. And that's hard, because when you went to school for 7 years exclusively studying the Bible and doctrines and theology, you gather a lot of information and you store it up here. And it's hard to cut through that and say, okay, I'm just going to focus on the words of Jesus and the words of those who knew him best that surrounded him in the early, early years of the Christian faith. And I say Christian faith in opposition or in contrast to Christian denominations. Because it is rather interesting, if you study the history of Christianity, it is interesting that there are groups that will take one element and expand it so big and say, well, this is the truth. So we have the truth. Now everybody come over here and follow us. When Jesus clearly said to follow him. Isn't that right? He said, follow me to the disciples and I will make you fishers of men. He repeated that over and over and over again. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And so, having said that, I'm fourth generation. My great-grandfather was a Methodist preacher. And eventually, later on, became a Seventh-day Adventist preacher / missionary. And then on and on and on. So, we're going to continue a little bit in this journey about where the gospel, the purity, the fresh water that flows from the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week we covered what Jesus had to say to his disciples. And I just want to take a moment to reflect a little bit on that message that Jesus shared. If you look at our text today, and the title is Cross Culture, and you know, the first thing that popped into my mind was CrossFit. because both of my sons have been in and out of that whole movement. And I've come to realize, because one of my adopted sons up in Washington owns a gym, and his big thing is CrossFit training. I mean, this guy is obsessed. And I know him well enough. Like I said, he's like a son of mine. And so I ask him, well, you know, how many times a week do you go to your gym? He says, I'm there every minute that I'm not at work. And so he gets up early in the morning. He goes to the gym about 5 or so. He opens the gym and he does his routines there. And it's pretty strenuous. The guy is solid muscle now. He used to be a little bit flabby, but now he's pretty solid. And then he goes off to work. He works at a credit union, slash bank, I think. And then when he's done, he comes back. He goes to the gym again. And he comes home and he eats. And then a couple of his buddies go back to the gym until maybe 10, 11 o'clock at night. Now you're getting the picture, right? This has become a culture for him. And I sat down with him last time I was up there and I said, now, when do you spend time with your family? Weekends I do. I go, really? I've been here in your home for a couple of weeks now, and every Sunday you're off doing your thing at the gym. He says, what are you saying? I'm saying, this has become an obsession, don't you think? I'm trying to get the business going, blah, 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 blah. But it has become a culture to him. And you ought to hear the way the guys talk. They'll come over to his house, all of his close circle of buddies, and they talk CrossFit. And they watch it on TV, and they have competitions, and they go to all over the state. Do some of you know what I'm talking about here, CrossFit? Okay, training. It's pretty intense. And I'm very proud of him. He's done such a good job. There are so many different subcultures within our bigger culture. Let's just stay here in America. There are so many subcultures, and they evolve around values. They evolve around ideas. They revolve around theologies. They evolve around musicians. They evolve. And there are many, many subcultures. I think one that's probably been going for a long time, and it's still going, even though Jerry Garcia passed away a number of years ago. But you have what? So you guys don't even know about them, the deadheads, they call them, up in the Northwest. They're big up there. And they are the followers of the Grateful Dead, a band that came out of the, I think, late 60s, early 70s. Am I right? Anyway. And they had a following, and they literally functioned in a way like a subculture. They dressed a certain way. They drove Volkswagen buses, most of them, with stickers all over them. They're kind of a leftover of the hippie era. And there are a lot of them in the Northwest. Down here, I don't think you see too many of them. If they are, they're just passing through on their way to the Northwest. But you understand what I'm talking about. Is Christianity, is it a concept of following Christ? Or is it just a subculture that can be manipulated and changed and altered and varied? And that's the question I ask myself. Am I following Christ, or am I part of a subculture? Now, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm saying that having subcultures is a bad thing, because we as human beings naturally enjoy being together with other people who have common values and enjoy some of the same things we do. So That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Because Jesus very clearly chose 12 disciples. Okay? And he taught those 12. And they followed him for 3.5 years. They followed him around. They observed what he did. And part of the process was they were learning from him. So being a part of a group of people, a part of a family, a part of a church family, that is not a bad thing. That is a good thing. In fact, the Bible very clearly says, do not give up meeting together, fellowship together, eat together, visit together. And so the important thing is that we are here this morning to worship together. And what are we worshiping? That's a question we each of us has to ask. Are we worshiping God, or are we just going through the motions? Are we honest and sincere? Do we really believe what we believe? Those are all things that we have to ask. But this cross-cultural culture revisited for me is going back to the very early, early foundational years of the Christian movement and finding out what was it that they were teaching with that had so much drawing power, but not just drawing power, but the ability to change people's lives. I mean, a good example, one of the best examples is the people who followed Jesus. We're a group that they didn't come out of just one community or one business. They came out of a wide range of businesses. One, Peter was a fisherman. Matthew was a tax collector. You go right through the list of all the disciples. They each had a focus, a direction in their lives. But Jesus came along and said, come follow me. And they followed him. It says they put down what they were doing and followed Jesus. And so what was it that made the early Christian church such a powerful movement? And I want to just point out just a few examples. To me, the best way to discover that is to look at the message that the early church preachers and evangelists, what they taught. Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles or your iPhones or whatever, your smartphones. Somebody asked a question the other day, is your smartphone smarter than you? No, because I have a dumb phone. I've got one of the flip phones. My phone ain't smarter than me yet. Maybe as I get older it might be. But okay, so Acts chapter 2 is a message that many of us, you know, we've read it before, we've talked about it, and we have learned from it. But prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, prior to that experience in Acts chapter 2, we have the preaching of Peter. Okay? And if you look at your Bibles, you will see it begin with chapter 2 verse 22. Actually, I'm going to back up a little bit there. Because I'm going to start with verse 15. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fully fulfilled with the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas and served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong, his body burst, and his intestines spilled out. And the story is, everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called the field in that land language, Ekeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose. And the story goes on. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but they choose another person to take the place of Judas, and they choose Matthias. Now, this is leading up to Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire and that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to stop there for just a minute. Most of us, as I said before, have read the story of the upper room experience, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we've said, well, okay, that must be the important, you know, that was the turning point. That was the point where the church was suddenly filled and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Yes, that is true. That was a very important time period in the development of the early church. But what's interesting is you find, if you look at the story that's recorded prior to that, when the disciples were gathered in the upper room, remember we talked about this last week and the week before. They were gathered in the upper room, afraid that the Romans would come and persecute them and maybe even crucify them like Jesus. And Jesus appeared to them. At that point, Jesus says, breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now that's pre-Acts chapter 2. The presence of the Holy Spirit among God's people is vital. It's important. And as a result, we see in Acts chapter 4, Peter is in the presence. If you look with me, turn to Acts chapter 4 just briefly, because I'm not going to go over the whole passage. But you'll find here that Peter is out preaching the gospel. And it's interesting because in chapter 4, in fact, he's in front of the Sanhedrin. He's been taken before the Sanhedrin. And Peter preaches here a sermon. I won't take the time to go over the whole sermon. But in this sermon, what does he do? He turns to the Old Testament and begins to share with the Sanhedrin and the people who were listening the story of salvation. How God repeatedly made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right on down through, and then Israel. And each of those covenants pointed to the return of the Messiah. And he points out, and he even quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and other places, he points out that the coming of the Messiah was vital to the plan of salvation. Because it was the coming Messiah that would fulfill all the promises, all the covenants of the Old Testament. And so Peter preaches this sermon. And in Acts chapter 4 is just, like I said, a brief sermon. And what's interesting to me is that this sermon parallels the message that Jesus preached. Remember, Jesus preached from the Old Testament. Right? Because there wasn't a New Testament. So he preached from the Old Testament. And he quoted from the prophets. And he quoted from the writers of the Old Testament. And even more specifically from Isaiah. The promises of the coming Messiah. So what was being taught in the very, very early foundational years of the Christian church was the same thing that Jesus taught to the crowds. And to the disciples. He turned to the Word. And the Word became the foundation. The Old Testament became the foundation of the early church. It became the resource book for the sermons that were written and preached by the disciples. And so Peter preaches this sermon. And he basically says to the people, the Sanhedrin and those who were listening, listen, God promised. And Jesus came and you guys rejected him. In fact, you not only rejected him, you crucified him. Now that was a popular sermon, I'll bet. But Peter wasn't the only one. Look at Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we have a sermon, I'm going to call it a sermon, that Stephen was one of the followers of Christ. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so they received the Holy Spirit, and they went out and immediately began to share the good news of the risen Lord. And so here we have Stephen talking to the high priest, the religious leaders, and others who were there listening. And he begins to share the story of salvation. He begins to share the story of the patriarchs and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how God led them and how they led them through difficult times and how the children of Israel then were taken and brought out of it. In verse 20, verse 20, he talks about Moses and how Moses led the children of Israel out. And he reminds them of the message taught in the Old Testament. He quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the writings of Moses, and he reminds the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his time. And this is Stephen, okay? And Stephen wasn't a very popular man, because at the end of his sermon, well, he quotes actually here verse 55 of Acts chapter 7. He says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this. To me, this is important. He doesn't say you resisted the Word. you resisted the Holy Spirit. And I couldn't help, as I read that, I couldn't help but sit there and think, wow, you know, I can know all the right texts, I can know all the right things, but if I resist the Holy Spirit, wow, I'm no different than they are. And Stephen says, you resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Of course, that's Jesus. And now you have betrayed and you have murdered him. You who have received the law that was put in effect through the angels but have not obeyed it. That's pretty hard hitting. And what was their response? They all got up and said, yes, Stephen, you're right. We truly have not followed the Holy Spirit. We've gone astray. Please have mercy. Please pray to God that we will be saved. We repent of our wickedness and our sins. We repent of our perfectionism, our self-righteousness. Please teach us. No. What did they do? Do you know the story? They stoned him. It says, when they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of what? Full of what? The Holy Spirit. You see? There's that thread of golden thread that runs through the early church and it begins right at the very beginning. And it says he was full of the Holy Spirit and he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing where? Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And as he saw this vision, this epiphany, as he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he says, I see heaven open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they what? They repented? No. At this they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Wow. That's hardcore. That is hardcore rejection of the Holy Spirit and of the gospel. All Stephen was doing was showing them how God, through his grace and his mercy throughout history, through the history of the children of Israel, had called them over and over and over again through the Holy Spirit, through the words of the prophets, through the writings of the Old Testament. And they rejected over, even to the very point of rejecting the Son of God. The very one that the Word spoke of. They rejected him. They crucified him. And Stephen says, and it's, the guilt is at your feet. They had a choice to either repent, to hear the Holy Spirit, to repent. But they didn't. They stoned him. And as I read that, I realized that In our modern day, in this day and age, with all of our theories and our philosophies and our theologies and our many, many churches, that if we boil everything down and put aside all of some of the dogma that we drag along with us and focus on one thing, the one thing that the preaching of Jesus focused on, the one thing the preaching of Peter focused on, and Stephen and the Apostle Paul, all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the very center of that is the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of stuff that we carry around, and I'm not saying it's bad stuff, but we need to get down to the very root of, the very essence. The very essence of our eternal life hangs on the cross. It hangs on the cross. The message of the cross. And as I read the writings and the sermons of the disciples, and as I read through the New Testament, by the way, when I sit down to study, I don't just study one text or one book. I like to get the feel of the whole package. What were all the disciples talking about after Jesus rose from the dead? After Jesus ascended into heaven? What were they all talking about? They were talking about our risen Lord. Okay? If you deny the risen Lord, you cannot claim to be a Christian. Okay? If the risen Lord is not at the center of all that you believe and all that you teach and all that you, you know, your culture as a Christian, if that is not the center of it, then you're off on some other some other track. The risen Lord was the call of the early Christian church. You know, we sing the songs, once in a while we do it here, but there's a song called, I Serve a Risen Savior, He's in the World Today. I know that He's living, no matter what others say. That is the essence of Christianity. We do not worship a God that is in a tomb somewhere in Egypt or somewhere else. We do not worship a guru who teaches good things. We do not pray to idols. We serve a risen Lord. And then from there, we realize that in paralleling, in looking at these three examples, we have the example of Jesus' sermon, His message to the disciples. We have the example of Peter's message to the people of his day. And then we have the example of Stephen's message, the first martyr, by the way, for the Christian faith. He was willing to die for what he believed in his heart. And he wasn't the last one. Yeah, there's a book that Reggie's been reading, but I have a copy of it, and it's Fox's Book of Martyrs. Just a little sampling of people throughout time for the last 2,000 years who've been willing to give their lives for what they believe. Their belief in the risen Lord. Okay? And so, as we look at, I looked at these three examples. I saw three common denominators that I just want to point out briefly to you here. The first common denominator of those three sermonettes, Jesus, Peter, and Stephen, the very early, early hours, the dawning hours of the Christian faith, can be placed in what they say, and that is this. First of all, they believe in a God, a creator God, a God who made all things. The same God that said that Jesus talked about, he said, if you know me, you know the Father. Because I and the Father are one. The same God that was present at creation. In fact, the same God that spoke words at his son's baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. By the way, if you go look at that story, when John, the cousin of Jesus, baptized him in the Jordan River, all three were there. The Father in heaven said, with a voice that was heard from heaven, this is my beloved son. And it said a dove came down and landed and lit on Jesus. And that was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So you have all three of them. They're the Father, the Son in the water, and the Holy Spirit. You have the same three at creation. In Genesis it says, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters before creation. And then it says in John that Jesus was there at the beginning of this world. He created this world. By the word of his mouth were the heavens created. He breathed into Adam the breath of life. He was present. The Holy Spirit was present. God the Father was present. All three were present at the beginning of this world. That's why, folks, as Christians, it's so hard for us to buy into an evolutionary process, because you believe in an evolutionary process and you take God out of the equation. Because we were self-created. I saw something the other day, and I can't remember where it was, but I've used the same example. If you were to walk along, let's say, 1,000 years ago, and you were walking along the beach out here, maybe you're one of the local Indian tribes or something, and you picked this up on the beach 1,000 years ago. And you looked at it, it didn't look like a shell, and the hands were moving, and it's very interesting, and so somehow you pry the back off and you see all these little gears. Now your watches may not have gears, mine does. It's a self-winding 40-year-old watch. Seiko. Inside of here are little gears, all connected to each other, that will tell the time. If you took the back off of that, you would have to come to the conclusion that this watch did not just build itself out of a lump of iron. Well, this is stainless. Okay, but it didn't just will itself into existence. It had to have someone to create it, first of all, to design it, then to create it and put it together. Okay? And if that's true, if this, after millions of years, this watch did not just come out of a lump of steel, it had to be designed and then created and manufactured. Okay? The same thing is true about this universe and about this world. There was a designer, there was a creator, and there was the one who spoke it into existence. That is God. Somebody said to me, well, who created God? Well, whoever created God is God. Well, what about me? No. At some point when I've asked that question, I remember when I was big on, you know, there had to be somebody that created God. Whoever created God then would have to be God. Because anybody that created God would have been, God would be subservient to that greater power. Isn't that right? At some point, you want to, you know, spend sleepless nights trying to figure out who created who. At some point, you're going to have to come to realize and recognize that there is someone in that chain of begats or whatever you want to call it. Somewhere there's someone who was self-created or self-evident. And that's God. Okay? And so here we have in this message a beautiful parallel that we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In each of these three sermons, the sermon of Jesus, the sermon of Peter, and the sermon of Stephen, we have the recognition that God's Word is true and trustworthy. God's Word, because they're quoted in all three sermons. The Old Testament is quoted. References made to the patriarchs, the saints, the great men of old, okay? So they have a common, the second element that is common in all three of these sermons or sermonettes, would be that is the promise of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God. The plan of salvation becomes very focal, very, very important to the messages that are preached both by Jesus and the disciples. The Messiah, the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world, the Lamb of God. Use the Lion of Judah, whatever words you want to put in there. He is the promised one. He is the one that will save the world from its sins. Okay? Jesus came for a purpose. He didn't just come and wander like a guru through the Holy Lands and have a crowd of people around him, you know, chanting mantras. He came with a purpose, and that purpose was to save us from our sins. Only He can save us. Only He has the power and the ability to forgive us of our sins and to offer us forgiveness from our sins, and then to also offer us eternal life. And that's because He's a risen Lord. He's not a guru. Okay, He's a risen Lord. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the Creator God. He is the Jesus that came to this earth and died. And so, in all three of these, we have those two elements. The final element that's vital, it's very important in all three of these accounts, of these sermons, these early gospel sermons, the third one is, and this is probably, well, I wouldn't say it's the most important, but it's the one that's most relevant to us as lost humanity. And that is that we, and I mentioned it earlier, but that Jesus is a risen Lord and that He is sending His Holy Spirit to be with us. The element of the Holy Spirit is vital. It's married to, if you please, it's part of the package of the gospel. Okay? And I find this over and over. In fact, when you read on and you even get into the writings of the Apostle Paul, You know, you move away from the writings of Matthew and John and Peter and some of the disciples, and the church grows and the message spreads around the world, and Paul's one of those who spreads it all over the world. You realize that Paul is saying the same thing over and over and over and over again, except Paul's just a little bit more philosophical. Okay, that's why we. A large portion of the New Testament is written by Paul. In fact, without Paul, the New Testament would only be about that thick. But Paul was lengthy. He expounded on a lot of things. He expanded a lot of things, and he helped us to understand the good news of salvation. And so we have those three common denominators, those things that draw us together as Christians. And yes, we have our differences. There are times that we like to debate the differences, and yet we get so hung up on differences and we forget that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, not in Buddha, not in Muhammad. Not in whatever other, you know, leaders there are. We are one in Christ Jesus. Without the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are nothing. Absolutely nothing. So our identity, our cross-cultural, that's a tongue-in-cheek, cross-culture. The culture of the cross. We are, in fact, I told somebody that the other day. They said, oh, so what... What do you believe, or what do you teach, or what do you think? I said, well, I'm part of the cross culture. And he looked at me for a minute, and he goes, what do you mean, the cross? I said, the cross of Jesus. Oh, I see. I very willingly, and with all my heart and my soul, I believe in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that is what it's all about. Anything else becomes cultural identification, yes, but without Christ in the center, without the cross of Jesus Christ in the center, we are no different than any other culture that on the face of this earth. There is a culture of Western culture, there's the Eastern culture, there's the Southern culture, there's every culture you can think of, but the cross of Jesus Christ bridges every other culture on the face of this earth. He is the very center. And that's why he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Jesus is the reason that we even exist as Christians. And his message, the word that was preached by Jesus himself and by Peter and by John and then on to Matthew, Mark, Luke and on to all the other missionaries that went around the world and the missionaries that are spreading out in the world today. They all preach one very important dynamic. If they are Christian, they preach the cross. It's vital. Simple, but vital. We serve a risen Savior. Something that some of our other friends of other cultures do not claim, that their leader is risen from the dead. They have tombstones to point out where they are buried or where they ascended into the heavens or whatever. But we serve a risen Lord, and he is in the world today, and that world that he's in is the world that you and I walk. We walk in that world, but we walk with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to not forget the third dynamic is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Next week we're going to get into Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at that event that took place. That Holy Spirit that came down like tongues of fire and sounded like a wind blowing. That was an important time. That was a time of transition. But remember that the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples, to the followers of Christ, even before Pentecost. Jesus breathed, he said, on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Today, he breathes on us and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, and without Jesus Christ, and without the Father and His amazing grace, we are nothing. We have no message. We have no power. But by the grace of God, and the working of the Holy Spirit, and the resurrection of Jesus, we are alive. We have something that we can share, something that we can testify to, the changing power of God in our lives, the changing power and the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you so much for the example of the disciples who were so filled with the Holy Spirit and so totally convinced of the resurrection. And they saw the risen Lord with their own eyes, and they experienced the change in their own lives, that they went into all the world and preached that message of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to be so totally filled with your power, so totally filled with the Holy Spirit, that the testimony that we have to the changing power of Jesus in our lives will become the song that we sing, will become the testimony that we give. Bless us as we go out from this place today, as we go out and share that testimony and that good news. May your Spirit be present in our hearts and in our lives in a mighty way, we pray, Lord, in your name. Amen.